So 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 as we continue our marriage study. Started in Genesis all the way up to 1 Corinthians already. So we looked at these two verses last week, but I've had so many questions during the week, we're going to look at them again. And even though it's not directly related to marriage, we need to nail a couple of things down. So who would read 34 and 35, where we finished last week of 1 Corinthians 14? Any volunteers? 34 and 35. Thank you, Philip. Thank you, Philip. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege to open your word. Lord, we pray you'd guide us in your truth this morning and teach us and grow us through it. May our Savior be magnified in this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we looked at this last week, but I've had a lot of questions come up about women speaking in church. So we have to talk about the context of 1 Corinthians 14. What is the context? So let's go to the beginning of the chapter, make sure we understand the context. Verse 1, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. If you read through the chapter, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is prophecy and tongues, primarily tongues. Now both of those were gifts given by the Holy Spirit, apostolic gifts given until the Bible was finished. We all understand as Bible believers that those gifts are not alive today. They're not needed to authenticate the Word because the Word is finished. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, women were not allowed to prophesy or speak in tongues in a public assembly. Now, we have examples in the Bible of women who were prophets or prophetesses, but never did they prophesy in a public assembly. They prophesied like at the seashore with Paul. Or it might have been a lake, but either way. There was water there. And a woman prophesied. But we have no record of a woman prophesying in an assembly. And the reason is because of this prohibition, that women weren't to prophesy or speak in tongues. Well, prophecy and tongues are not alive today. So, how does this apply today? Well, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, this will help us to get, again, the context of this prohibition. Because there are some people that want to say, well, let's take it to the extreme and say a woman should never say anything in church, ever. She walks in the door, she should be silent. Is that what God means? We need to make sure we understand that. I personally don't believe that's the case, but, you know, everybody has their own opinion. So who would read 11 and 12, 1 Timothy chapter 2? A new volunteer this time. Mr. Scott, thank you.
And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion.
1 Timothy. No worries, brother. That is a good passage, though. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12.
Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Very good. So there's that word silence again. And we want to make sure we understand the context, again, of this prohibition for silence. And what does it say? What do you think the key word is in that verse 12? Teach? That's one of the key words for sure. You see another key word in there? Authority. Those would be the two key words in that verse if we're trying to get context. Teach and authority. Now, we as Christians really only have one authority, right? What is it? Hello? Or the Bible, God's Word. This is our only authority for everything, right? This is it. It's from our Creator. He wrote down what's right and what's wrong, wrote down about himself, about man's salvation, on and on. This is our authority. So the prohibition here is teaching and authority. over who? Men. So there you go. Now we understand the context that God doesn't want women teaching men or preaching to men the Word of God. That settles it. Which ties in with 1 Corinthians 14 perfectly, because again, when you're prophesying or you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking the Word of God, which is authoritative. So now we understand that it's an authority issue. And remember when we went through 1 Corinthians 11, what does the Bible say? That the man is under the authority of God and the woman is under the authority of the man in the home. So God is just carrying that on through and saying in the church, in an assembly, when you have God's people assembling together, He doesn't want women teaching men God's word. Does that make sense? That's why a woman can't be a pastor. Well, that's one of the reasons. It's hard to be the husband of one wife. But anyway, God's very clear that bishops or pastors are men. But one of the reasons, and again, that a woman can't be a pastor is because she is preaching and teaching the authoritative Word of God. You know, many times Paul told Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles to preach with authority, because they have the authority. This is the authority. So maybe that helps. I've had a few people ask questions about it. It was kind of just barely touched on it last week. Who has some questions or comments about that? And it's okay if women ask questions, by the way. Because you're not in an authoritative situation. Now, I will tell you this. We do testimony time, right? On Sunday nights. Nothing wrong with the woman giving a testimony. She's just praising God. She's not preaching or teaching the word. But what if she takes her testimony time or her time of praise as an opportunity to preach a little mini sermon on a certain scripture? Now she's stepped over a line, right? Because now she's teaching us the Word of God, or preaching to us the Word of God from her seat. But you see, that's where you're stepping over the line. It all comes down to this. This is the authority. But asking questions, giving your opinions, nothing wrong with that. Just, yes, sir.
I'll ask the question.
Well, that is one of the reasons why we typically don't ask women to do that. Because that is also an authoritative situation. If you're praying in a public forum on behalf of everyone there, you're in a position of authority. So that's why we don't ask women to pray publicly. Now we understand why. Maybe people have wondered, why do we never call on women to preach, pray in church? That's why. Because she's praying on behalf of everybody in the room. If she's praying aloud in a public forum, now should women pray? Of course, we should all pray. And if you're at home, totally different. That's not an assembly. That's not an assembly of God's people coming together to worship and praise the Lord and have the preaching and teaching of God's word together. So that, again, it's all about context. But that's a good question. Thank you for asking that. Who else? Let's finish this one. Let's get it driven down. Nobody else? So all the people that asked me questions this week are happy? Good. Anybody unhappy? Good. That's good. Let's move on then. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, we're just walking through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, looking at all the passages that address marriage. Sometimes directly, sometimes just as a principle. But here in this particular passage, we have some guidelines not only for the home, but we actually have a direct guideline that applies to choosing a spouse. So who would read 14 through 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Any volunteers? I know it's four verses. Mark, thank you.
Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? and what communion hath light the darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you.
Okay, so what do we find in this passage that can help our homes and also help us choose a spouse? Do we find anything? Beryl. Okay. Now, it can happen that after two unsaved people get married, one of them gets saved. In that situation, we've already talked about that from 1 Peter 3 and also back in 1 Corinthians where says they should stay together. The saved should live the right life so that the unsaved can get saved. 1 Corinthians 7. But if you're already saved, then God is saying you're not to intentionally yoke up with an unsaved. And we already saw that as well in the book of Romans, where it says, for example, when it says if a woman, her husband dies, she's free to marry again, but it says, but only in the Lord. So God doesn't mince words about this, and we understand as Christians, God says Christians are to marry Christians. It's not because, well, why is that? Is it because Christians are better than everybody else? Why? Why is that important to God that Christians only marry Christians? Why should that matter, Beryl? Exactly. Exactly. He explains it. Why should we yoke together a child of God with a child of the devil? Why should we intentionally do that? We shouldn't. So, because remember, we've talked a lot about the yoking, the joining in 1 Corinthians 6 and other places, where God makes us one flesh miraculously, something that we won't completely understand until we get to heaven. God says he does not want that to happen intentionally with a believer with an unbeliever. So that's pretty clear. And also he gives us guidelines that we as Christians should make sure that our homes are separate from the world. We get that from this passage as well. Did you get anything else from the passage? Brother?
Yeah, I was also saying, probably quite obviously, it's a real big deal that we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It's a real big deal that He has come to dwell within us. And he wants us to realize what a big deal that is.
Amen. And,
we just can't go swanning around the way we used to, hanging out with whoever and doing all the bad old stuff.
That's right.
He wants us to realize that His holiness is something amazing.
Amen. He's called the Holy Ghost for a reason. That's God's name for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, and we are His temple. Remember the Old Testament temple? We're the New Testament temple, our bodies. We don't go to a temple now, do we? We go to a church, but that's just a building. The temple is us. And like Mark said, we need to take that seriously. That's good, brother. Anything else before we go to Ephesians 4? All right, let's go to Ephesians 4. Bumping right up against 5, which we'll be in for a while, of course. But in Ephesians 4, here at the end of the chapter, God gives us some good truths that can really be a help in the home. So who would read 26 through 32? Thank you, Simon.
Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Very good. A lot of principles there. Let's just start at the beginning. So, is God saying it's a sin to get angry? We can't help it. It's going to happen. That's life. But he does say it's a sin to sin. Be ye angry and sin not. Anger doesn't have to lead to sin. That's the key. But this last phrase, could that apply to marriage? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How could that really help marriages? Jackie? Resolve it before you go to bed and let it drag on. How many times have we known of people that are still fighting over something? It's so long ago, they don't even remember what it was they're fighting about. They just know they're fighting and they're mad at each other. God says no. And this is, of course, a Christian principle, forgiveness. But a lot of times, married couples aren't as careful to make sure that they apply it to each other as much as we're to apply it to one another in the body. You know, like it says in the end of the verse, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, down at the last verse there. That applies to marriage too. Forgive. And forgive today. Amen? Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Get it resolved today. Don't let it drag on. Of course, maybe no married couples ever do carry an offense to the next day. I don't know. But just in case they do, God says it's wrong. Amen? Don't do it. Because what happens? Verse 27, you're giving place to the devil. The devil loves it when Christians won't forgive. Because it's called bitterness. It's like a cancer, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, and it eats away and it ruins our testimony and it ruins our joy, because we have no exceptions. We have to forgive. Whether we're the offender or whether we've been offended, we have to be the initiator, like we talked about in our counseling class. But we always have to forgive. We always have to get it resolved. No, end of story, no exceptions. Then he says, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Could that apply to marriage? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I'm sure that nobody's ever had any grievous words in their marriage. But it just in case, God says, don't let it happen. Make sure that your words are for edification, that they may minister grace, not to tear down or to stir up wrath. Corrupt communication. And then he reminds us, praise God, in verse 30, that we have the Holy Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption. That's a great eternal security verse. We're sealed until the day of redemption. Then a long list, verses 31 and 32, of things that we shouldn't allow in our marriage. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And then a reminder that we're to be tender-hearted and we're to be forgiving. All of these principles can apply to marriage, but I really wanted to focus on the letting not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a really good principle to try to follow in marriage. Get it resolved today. Because when two people are married, they're going to have conflict. Because they're both sinners. That's just life. I had one married couple tell me once, we never fight. I didn't know what to say. I was totally speechless. We've never fought and we never fight, they said. I said, wow, I don't know what to say to that. I didn't know what to say. We never fight. Maybe they never talk. I don't know. But how can you never fight? Because I don't believe that they're perfect and sinless. So how is that even possible? I don't know. Anybody here never fight?
Not these days.
Thanks, Brother Norm.
With age.
You've been married how long?
Sorry?
How long have you been married? 57 years. It's okay. After you've been married 57 years to not fight. Amen? That's right. You get to know each other so well that you don't even have to fight. Exactly. Are you blurting things out of my class? For the, an Australian?
The older we get, the more we fight.
Brother, honesty is always the best place to start. Amen. All right, so let's go to Ephesians 5. We'll be here for a while. I would say the two chapters with the most about marriage as far as in a single chapter, first would probably be 1 Corinthians 7, second would be Ephesians 5. So there's a lot to cover in this chapter, and we'll start by just looking at 22 to 24. Fortunately, we've got to pick on the wife first. That's okay, the guys is coming. So who would read 22 to 24? Jackie, thank you.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of his body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
All right, so before we break this apart, what are some of the words used to describe the wife's proper response to her husband? There were multiple ones in these three verses. Can you see any? Okay, submits the first one. That's, you know, most women consider that a pretty nasty word. Submit. All right, so there's one. Did you see any others? Pardon?
Own.
Okay, good. Own husband. In other words, a woman doesn't have responsibility to submit to another man just because he's a man. That's not how it works. Only her own husband. Good. Thank you for catching that. Anything else? Ah, we were getting there. You jumped the gun. Subject? And the head? He is the head of the wife. And we talked about this again in 1 Corinthians and Romans, where the Bible says the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. This all goes back to Genesis. All right, so we saw subject, we saw submit, we saw her own husband, and then somebody jumped the gun and pointed out the everything. We always have to go to that, because that always generates a lot of good discussion. So but that's good. Own. In other words, a woman is not, you know, sometimes there's guys that are just jerks and they think that they can go around ordering other women around. Not according to the Bible. They're just jerks. Don't know what else to say. Oh, that's on here. I'll dub that now. But God does give us order in the home. He's laid it out for us. He gave it, and let's look at it in 1 Corinthians 11, just as a reminder. God is a God of order. Verse 3, who would read that? 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Philip?
I would have you that you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God.
The head of the woman is the man. Now, the context of that passage is marriage. But, again, God doesn't mince words on this. There's order in the home in God's plan. The head of the woman is the man. That is his order. And according to Ephesians 5, verse 24, when is a wife to not be subject to her husband? What are the exceptions? Pardon? How can that be possible? We're sinners. Pardon? So does this say everything? By the way, if you want to look in the Greek, you can. It means everything. A lot of women have a real problem with that phrase. You know why? Because we're sinners. So then it comes down to people liking to come up with the what ifs, right? Always, they like to come up with the what ifs. But what if he tells her to do something that's sinful? Okay, what if? How do we resolve that with verse 24? What if he tells her to do something sinful? Yes, Jackie.
I don't know the verse, but you mentioned it about being under God's authority, being subject to God before man. Is that verse you always use? You know, if in our government, say we're told not to.
Speak. Oh, in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. Okay. So you believe that in that situation she doesn't have to submit?
Well, if it's something illegal or wrong, you know, say he wants to view pornography with her.
Uh huh. Told you it generated discussion. All right. So, anything else? Tracy?
The point in that situation is that she's not responsible for what he makes her do.
So that's basically two different viewpoints about this verse. There's the viewpoint that she's responsible to obey and he's responsible to do the right thing, which we're going to get to in verse 25. And in that viewpoint, if he tells her to do something that, let's say, she believes isn't right, she's going to do it anyway and he's going to be held accountable. Then there's the other viewpoint that says, no, you can draw the line, even though it says everything, you can draw the line at anything that she deems to be against the will of God. Of course, once you go that way, then you open her up to be able to make those determinations. Well, I don't believe that's the will of God. So, where is there a line? Well, I think we have a good example, which we were going to get there, with Abraham and Sarah, do we not? First Peter chapter 3, so let's look there. We're going to get there again eventually, but just God, in this passage, is there any place in this passage that God rebukes Sarah? In 1 Peter 3. Does anybody know of a place where God rebukes Sarah? He doesn't. And notice it says, for example, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The reason I chose Abraham and Sarah is because we only have a record in God's word of Abraham telling Sarah to do one thing in the Old Testament. What did he tell her to do? Anybody know? She was his half-sister. But did Abraham get in trouble for that from God? He did. Why didn't Sarah get in trouble for it? She was obeying her husband. He said, I want you to tell them you're my sister because you're beautiful, and if they think you're my wife, the king, this Gentile king, because they have their customs, he'll try to steal you away. So I want you to lie, and I want you to say that you're my sister. And Abimelech got rebuked by God for it. Abraham got rebuked for it by God. Sarah never got rebuked. But she obeyed. So if we use that, which God is specifically saying, Sarah obeyed Abraham in verse 6, calling him Lord, does that help us any with this verse in Ephesians 5? Because there's going to be such a long list of what ifs. They never end. Yes, Rachel? And he did give account. He and is being held up as an example. So, you know, I personally believe that, you know, obviously there's going to be limits. Like Jackie said, murder, maybe, whatever. But I believe that in the end, the husband is responsible to do right before God. End of story. If he's a rat bag, then God needs to deal with him, and he will. I'm saying if he's saved. And the wife is accountable to God to obey. That's what God says. How far you want to take that is between you and God here in Ephesians 5. But we just have to be careful, because I hear the arguments on the other side all the time, the what ifs. And in the end, it opens up the door to basically, if she believes she's more spiritual than her husband, and a lot of women do, sometimes they are, then she believes she gets to decide. Well, I'm more spiritual than you, and I don't believe that's God's will, so I don't have to do it. Steve? Interesting, because in 1 Peter 3, we also read that the best way for a saved woman to win her unsaved husband is to what? Be submissive. That is the number one way she's going to win him to Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is to be a submissive wife. And it's even specifically talking about an unsaved husband. So what do we do with that? We can go back there. Let's look at it. Don't just take my word for it, but I want you to see. Verse 1. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There's that word own again. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the what? The conversation of the wives. That's not talking about her speech, but her behavior, overall behavior. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning and so forth. But in the end, it's saying that, verse 6, he wants women, the wives, to obey. But the context of the passage starts off by saying she is obeying the word, he isn't. And the best way she can win him to the Lord is to be a good wife. Isn't that interesting? Tracy?
I thought it just shows how important it is to make sure you're marrying the right person.
Well, amen.
You know, it's a serious business to make sure that you're marrying someone that you can
trust.
Yeah, and obey, and, you know, with
respect. But there are situations where, like, the wife gets saved after they're married. But, like you say, hopefully she didn't marry a ratbag. Yes, Megan?
And all of this, it's Christ that she's submitting to, and he's got your back, no matter what the situation. I mean, you're not, your husband might be a ratbag, but you can't trust a human being completely as you can trust Christ. And so really, they're just pointing out over and over that whether you're the husband, whether you're the wife, you trust in him, Christ and what he can do. So if you are submitting to a ratbag husband,
right, that's where faith comes in. I'm going to obey God and trust that God will do the right thing. Will God bless when we trust Him and when we place our faith in Him? Absolutely. Will God bless when we obey His word? Of course. So it is a faith step. There's no question. Just like when we give and so forth. Tanya? When actually he was the crazy one, right?
He was the crazy one, but she obeyed him. And they were saying, well, you shouldn't obey him, he's crazy, but she knew that that's what God wanted to do.
Amen. So we can't quibble over what the Bible's saying, can we? It's so clear in everything. You know, God didn't have to write it that way, but he did. So the answer to the question was that we don't find an exception. However, every woman needs to come to that, where she is with God on that point, where she stands, based on the scriptures, especially this passage, 1 Peter 3. Where does she stand with God? Because now, we're out of time. So next week we're going to see the husband's responsibility, which is, it might only be this one big verse, but it's big. Because Has there ever been a husband who's loved his wife as Christ loved the church? Which means every husband has work to do. Amen? To learn to love as Christ loved the church. And we'll talk more about that love next week. But we are out of time. Any final questions, comments before we close in prayer?